I have to say that Daniel chapter 2, verse 31, following. Daniel chapter 2, verse 31, got a fairly freakish looking statue there. I think this is one of my favorite passages in the Old Testament. And it's favorite because of these reasons. Daniel is actually something that has happened. It was prophesied and it was fulfilled in history in a way that's verifiable outside of the Bible. We know these people existed. We know the Bible's true. But when you're actually looking for some confirmation, when you're looking for, well, when did this happen? What was this about? This is pretty amazing. And I think it's also amazing because if what Daniel says in his interpretation is true, nothing could be the same again. Nothing can be the same in the entire universe again because of Christ. But let's look at this, and we'll look at this in a couple of sections, okay? If you turn to verse 31, and you'll see the great statue there, and you know, off the internet, you find statues, and you think, okay, well, it's, which one's the right one? And we don't know, but it looks kind of like this, okay? So that's just to get your minds focused there. You have page numbers for the Bible if you want to look it up in a Bible that uses page numbers. But take a look at Daniel chapter 2, verse 31, please. Now, Daniel was given the vision. Remember, and all the astrologers, the wise men, the soothsayers were going to be executed if they couldn't tell him the dream, okay? You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand. It struck the image on the feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like chaff of the summer threshing floor. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now, I've had wild dreams before. Tuesday, I felt pretty good after this little operation. And then Wednesday morning around 4 o'clock in the morning, I thought, okay, somebody's got my knee with a sledgehammer. And I had a vision of the mafia guy, you know, breaking my leg. I thought, this is really not comfortable. So I had my own little version of wild dreams. Nebuchadnezzar had this wild dream of the statue. And you notice a few things here. And it's terrifying. In his dream, because he saw more than that, right? He saw the statue, and he also saw the statue's destruction. And so you see that the head is gold, the arms are silver, bronze, and then iron. Do you notice how it goes from more valuable to a cheaper metal? And it goes from weaker metal, gold is really soft, right, down to iron. And that matters because this is world history. This is not just, it's kind of an interesting dream. Like, sometimes it's hard to plug in to the visions of Ezekiel or later in Daniel, or it's hard to plug into what he's talking about, and the Bible talks about Revelation. But when you get to this, you come down to that impossible thing of iron mixed with clay. Okay, those don't mix. And we'll see what that means in just a moment. But Nebuchadnezzar, you're given this great dream. And it really impressed him because in chapter 3, he builds a 90-foot statue out of gold. You know? So, okay, well, hey, I'm the head. That's great. Okay? Because he tells him, we'll get to that. I'm getting ahead of myself. But a thing I want you to catch on to is verse 35. The last part of verse 35, whole verse 35, he says, a stone comes and it breaks it in pieces. Now, chaff is something we're not really familiar with very much, but when you gather grain in biblical times and you tread it out with an ox or you use a wheel to break the shell off the grain, you would have you'd have chaff. And if you ever ate flour that was made with the chaff in it, you would be choking on the pieces of grain, the shell. So you had to get the shell out. So they had winnowing forks and they'd throw it up in the air. And the purpose of that is you throw the grain in the air, the grain's heavy, the chaff is light, and it blows away. chaff is worthless. Okay, it has no purpose, no value, and it disappears. Like if we decided to do a little project, let's grow a little field of wheat out here. Okay, just because we have nothing else to do. Grow a little field of wheat and make a little grinding stone. And, you know, let's have a demonstration plot. Throw it up in the air and the wind blows it away. You'd never find it again. Chaff, I guess, could be compost. It'll blow off into the grass somewhere. You'd never find it. You're not going to find anywhere piles of chaff. It's gone. But he's talking about kingdoms here. Now read on, please. Verse 36. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. Verse 36. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom God, the God of heaven, has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all. You are the head of gold. It's arguably the Babylonians were the greatest kingdom in the world at that time. The Aztecs had a kingdom going on, primitive life. You had the Chinese, the Asians. You had different kinds of kingdoms. There were nothing like this. The Babylonians, they were the superpower of the time. And you notice what he's saying here about this pagan king. God put you there. And that came out last week, didn't it? You are a pagan king, you worship idols, and God put you there and gave you that authority. But that authority is not absolute. And that authority is not eternal. That's why I said, remember verse 36 in this, because the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth, and there's no trace of you, Nebuchadnezzar, of your kingdom. Oh, thanks. I'll probably do that again several times. Okay, maybe take turns, have a sign-up list. See, just about. Okay, I was going to say I'm going to make a very bad old man but that day's here, and I have to get over this cane business. So you have this interpretation coming, and he gives him his place in history. Nebuchadnezzar, look who you are. And then he explains it to him this way. He says in verse 38, and you have the beasts of the field, you know, the birds of the heavens, make you rule over them all. You are the head of gold. You see in this picture here, there's a head of gold modeled after art from Babylonia that we know about. So that's kind of how they did their beards, kind of squared off thing, I guess. And that's how they would look. And there should be, and he says, another kingdom inferior to yours, inferior to you, shall rise after you, verse 39. And yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over the earth. And there should be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. Now, what do we know about the Babylonians? They were invaded. Nebuchadnezzar was dead at this time. They were invaded by the Medes and the Persians, the Medo-Persian Empire, kind of a twin empire. And they were the ones that actually sent the Israelites back to Jerusalem. See, this exile was not supposed to last forever. It was a 70-year exile. And, I mean, that was God's plan. That wasn't, the Babylonians thought, we're never sending them back. You know, we've got the cream of the crop. Why send those people back? But Cyrus, the leader of the Medo-Persian Empire, sent them back. Now, you have this. You have a second kingdom come. Sometimes shown well by two arms, two kingdoms, but they're one together, and they're made of silver. Silver is inferior to gold. That's history. What is it that took over the Medo Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire? What kingdom came next in that part of the world? The Greeks. The Greeks are the bronze. Okay? Anyone's guess as to who comes last? Because that's what the text is most concerned about. Who comes after the Greeks? Who defeated the Greeks? The Romans. And they were iron. Okay? And, you know, iron defeats bronze. Just about every time. And they were iron. And they were also, he's going to describe this because this is important to understand how this plays into Israelite history, world history, and us today as you go fill our tank with expensive gas. It all comes down to this, okay? Now, he said there would be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things, which Romans did. They're very good at breaking to pieces and shattering things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. In other words, the Persian Empire is gone. The Medo-Persian Empire is gone. The Babylonian is gone. Medo-Persian Empire is gone. The Greeks are gone. It's almost like you can go through time. It's a vertical statue image, but it's going through time of secular history, political history. And now we know the one that wins the day, the Roman Empire. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it should be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. By the way, you know, just as Daniel tells us later about that, you've seen the writing on the wall? Have you ever heard of somebody as a leader, they have feet of clay? That's by saying every leader has failures, every leader is inadequate, they have feet of clay. That's where this comes from. Okay? Clay feet mixed with iron. Iron and clay do not mix. Now, what happens when we see this, we see what's the demise is coming. The end is coming, but it doesn't just happen. In God's planning, he says the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix one another with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. Now, I'm going to stop there for just a moment to describe something to you. You have the Roman Empire. And why did the Roman Empire fall? Now, you know, before the Roman Empire, there's a Roman Republic. Okay, the Roman Republic was a better deal. But the Roman Empire, before Christ came, was an empire. And almost all republics in history wind up becoming empires and become tyrannical. The Roman Empire was at least half slaves. The Roman Empire, Edward Gibbon, in 1775, now let that soak in for a minute, wrote, you know, the rise and fall of the Roman Empire, and he wrote why the Roman Empire failed. In 1775, he said several reasons. Now we're talking about corruption here, mixing iron and clay, it doesn't work. We're talking about corruption. One of the reasons, I can just pull some off, I think there's like six or seven. One was a desire to live off the state. A second was a freakishness in the arts. A rising freakishness in the arts. A third was an obsession with entertainment, the circuses and the gladiators. Another one was, they don't want to escape me right now, but there's been several that he lists that just sound like they're coming right out of that. Besides lead pipes, didn't really help him out either. But one of the greatest problems Rome faced, you know, Rome went all the way halfway almost to Scotland. It contained Spain, all of northern Africa. It went into, with the Gauls and Goths in Germany, fought with them, and it was pressing its empire everywhere. Do you know what just really did, and moderns are saying this now, what really did in the Roman Empire? Diversity. Diversity is our strength. Okay? Try that with car parts. Try that with your favorite recipe. Try that with almost anything. Diversity, no. I mean, we can cherish diversity. I don't mean anything like that. But diversity, because you had people with all kinds of, you had various religions. Rome didn't care who you worshiped as long as you said Caesar is Lord. You could worship whatever you wanted to. Rome was corrupt at its very core. And with all the things that happened that we see in Rome, we can see parallels. Edward Gibbon saw it in 1775, and the world he was living in was not like, well, look how bad we are now, Rome. See how Rome was? He was writing, just being as a scholar, saying, look how bad Rome was. But he wasn't saying, we got to get our act together, we'll be like Rome. No. See, he was seeing something that we can see today, and we can see in our own world. I would say that every empire is in this danger of falling apart. But there's, in fact, it is absolutely certain that they will. And here's why. There's a stone that was not made with hands. Now that's a word in the scriptures that tell us that we're talking about something God is doing. not a stone made with anything else, but a stone made without hands. It says it twice in this text, in this passage. And he says this then. He says, and verse 44, and in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. What he's telling the king, and Daniel wrote this, by the way, before Christ came. He wrote it before it was all fulfilled. He wrote this for the exiles returning. Think about Ezra, Nehemiah time. The exiles were returning to a diminished Jerusalem, and they wanted to know, where is God in all this? He said, hey, it won't be that many generations. The Messiah is going to come. The Savior is going to come. The stone that has been made without hands is going to come and is going to smash the feet. Now, he talked in here, didn't he, about intermarrying. What was happening in the years between 30 AD and 70 AD? Jesus comes on the scene and he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is here. And in those intervening years, Jesus preached the gospel, he was crucified, buried, and rose on the third day. And in a couple generations, those who endured to the end saw the Romans come and destroy the temple. But what did the Jews say? What did the Jews say at Jesus' trial? They said something that is not just a throwaway sentence, not just something that we can say, okay, well, that was really bad of them to say that. They said, we have no king but Caesar. What the Jews were doing at that time is that the leaders of the nation were repudiating the entire covenant with God. The Jews were thoroughly intermarried with the Gentiles politically. They were committing adultery with the Gentiles. But what about Rome? What did Jesus do to Rome? Rome destroyed the temple in 70 AD, destroyed the Jewish nation in 70 AD. But what happened? The Roman Empire was weak. It was divided. It was diverse. It was mixed with weakness. By the end of the apostolic era, by the end of Paul's life, there were people of the Praetorian Guard who were Christians. Do you know the Praetorian Guard are Nero's guards? Someone once said at that time, there will come a day where people will name their sons Paul and their dogs Nero. The great Roman Empire was destroyed. And there's a kingdom. But see, it's not just that Jesus came to destroy the Jewish nation, came to destroy the Romans. What does it say? What positive thing does it say in verse 45? Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and then it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to this what the king, what shall be after this. And if you look back at the description of the stone in verse 35, but the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. What is that stone? Who is that stone? In Isaiah, Jesus quotes this passage from Isaiah 28:16. It says, therefore says the Lord, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Jesus identified himself as that stone. So a stone, and it's a small stone, coming down to strike the feet. A small stone. We're talking about a man born of Jewish peasants, not well known, not coming with great pomp and mighty armies, coming and just bringing the kingdom of God And now it's a strange picture because I have never seen a stone grow. Okay, you can have an avalanche and a snowball going down, and you know this. It seems to work more in cartoons. When you see a snowball, just get bigger and bigger and bigger, right? But it's not even that. A small stone, and it destroys. A stone destroys the image, and it grows, and grows, and grows. What is the kingdom of God doing? The kingdom of God has gone underground. The kingdom of God has sometimes not been visible. But the kingdom of God has never disappeared. We Christians need to look back in the last couple thousand years and realize what the kingdom of God has brought to this world. Jesus, God said in the creation mandate, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. And in the name of Christ, we are doing that. In the name of Christ, the kingdom of God is making disciples of all nations. And there's an individual side to that, but there's also a national side to that. So there is not a king on earth that is going to take the place of that mountain. There is not a ruler that can legislate against it. I'm excited if there's any truth to the business coming out of North Korea. Now, I know the guy is a pathological liar. I understand this. I kind of think maybe he's just thinking, I would really like to come to the U.S. and declare sanctuary so I could just not be assassinated by my own people. I don't know what's going to happen in North Korea, but you know what will happen if there's any kind of opening of that country? We'll find out there are thousands of Christians in that country that you never knew about. Back when I was in high school, I heard a speaker speak about, and this is dangerous stuff. They would take a baggie, and put a straw in the baggie because people like straws. And that made sure there's enough air in the baggie to float. And they put a little gospel tract in the baggie and a stick of gum because that'll get you to open it. And they would dump thousands of these out in international waters around North Korea. Thousands. Now, of course, whoever finds that could get killed for having it. But we know there are Christians in these countries where there are supposed to be no Christians. What a marvelous thing. How can we possibly think that we could peel back God's kingdom? God's kingdom stands. God's kingdom grows. And yeah, it does somewhere down the line affect the price of gas. Somehow. Because, you know, we have people, and this is about foundations. I'll just take a little quick excursus here. You know, we believe that if I were to go into your home and take all your stuff, I'd be violating one of your rights of property. Can't do that. Or if I deny your right to certain things. We say we have rights. Our minds have replaced in so many ways the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, for human rights that we actually believe. And you talk to many people and say, where do our rights come from? Where do human rights come from? And I say, well, the government. That will keep you up at night. If you think you mean the next election can mean different human rights. The next government can mean that. You see, God came in Christ and he is redeeming the world. What does a redeemed world look like? What does it look like? It looks like the kinds of things that we see in the very best of governments, where the weakest are protected. The strong are not permitted to destroy the weak, but at the same time, there's justice for all people. Whether if you're wealthy, you're not treated badly in court because you're wealthy. If you're poor, you're not lifted up in court only because you're poor. We need to understand that the whole idea of our world is that there's a competing mountain that's trying to get going there. But it cannot go. It cannot, I mean, unless God just said, oh, well, gee, I guess I'm not omnipotent. I'm not sovereign. I'm not in control. That's a horrible thought. But what we see is the kingdom of God growing, and there's places where it goes south. There's places where it does not seem to be thriving, and there are places in the world where it is thriving in amazing ways. But we need to remember this, that Jesus, being that stone, so when Jesus came, the temple's destroyed, Rome is destroyed, and there's no other stuff going on after that, other than the king and this vision. What else is happening? And then shall be another king. No, there is a kingdom. A mountain that's going to fill the whole earth. That's pretty inclusive. That's pretty, or I should say exclusive. It doesn't allow for a whole lot of room. God's word abides still. Luther said in A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, God's word abides still. And there is nothing that can repeal that or can peel that back. Just to close off, the events, God's actions, the people of Israel gone back from captivity would have needed this message. But Jesus said in Luke 20, he says, the stone, and he was being rejected by the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, all the leaders. Jesus says this, Luke 20, 17, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. But he says something else about that cornerstone. Everyone who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. That's what we have here. Jesus is the fulfillment of that prophecy. He has come and he has crushed the Roman Empire. He crushed the Jewish nation. Now the question for us is, what do we do with that stone? I don't know if there's an actual difference between falling on the stone and being broken to pieces and when it falls. I've fallen on stones before. It doesn't have to be a big one. I don't get crushed. I don't get broken. I do actually get broken sometimes. But if a big enough stone falls on you, you're crushed to pieces. Now, I think as a Christian, we need to think, what has the stone done in your life? What has it done in my life? Has it broken us? This image in the next chapter becomes an idol. It's all gold. It's me. It's Nebuchadnezzar. It's all me. Do you see, when you come to Christ, you will be broken by Christ. Your idols will be broken. Your self-determination will be broken. Your rebellion will be broken. Maybe we need to think in terms of an animal, like a bit and bridle in a horse. You know, there's wild horses, but the Christian's not a wild horse. We're broken. They talk about a horse being broken, broken in, under control. The stone will break us. Being a Christian will break us. And all those who think they're free of that being broken are subject to being crushed by that stone. The stone will either break us or it will crush us. The New Testament's full of those images. We don't have time to do all that right now. I wanted to ask you, are you to be crushed by that stone, or have you been broken by that stone? In the end of the story, we see what happens. I think Nebuchadnezzar might be kind of mad that his kingdom's going to end, but not in his lifetime. Because I guess being a politician, he's always thinking short term. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal the mystery." This is proof that a politician or a king or a ruler can say things that they don't really understand what they're saying. In the next chapter, I'll explain that really well. Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request of the king and appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court. The words were good to Daniel, to Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel's words were good. Great. Because I suppose the dream was so terrifying that Nebuchadnezzar thought, "You're going to die." That's what the dream was about. Nebuchadnezzar, you're doomed. Well, no, he wasn't. His kingdom was, but not in his lifetime. He said, "Oh, thank you. I'm alive. Okay." Because he put a lot of stock in what that dream was about, didn't he? Because God showed him that dream. God terrified him with that. Oh, that God would terrify us with that image of that stone. Because that is why Jesus' coming is not just simply a blip in history. Oh, that's interesting. You know, there's the Roman Empire, Jesus, and then all this other stuff. Jesus is at the very center point of history. We need to remember that Jesus is not just something that happened. Jesus is the actual reason for the entire human race and human history. and all of human history today is unfolding that and seeing that kingdom grow. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have given us the stone. We pray that you let us be broken upon that stone. Let us see that the foundation is not adjustable, not movable, not changeable. I pray that you give us a heart and mind to marvel at how your kingdom has grown, how your kingdom has advanced, and how wonderful it is that this world belongs to you. But we pray for the souls and the hearts and the minds of those who are in rebellion against you and who are living rent-free in your glorious kingdom, who are living as though man has made that, as though humans are the foundation of all that is good. We pray that you will help us to show that lie. That's a lie from the pit. And we pray that you would help us to expose that. And we pray that when people come to understand that lie, when there's national revival in the West, Europe, the U.S., North America, Canada, when people begin to see that they have believed a lie and their foundations have crumbled to dust, we pray that we will be ready and willing and wise to give them the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they might be discipled and all nations will come to hear you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.